Once again, let me say welcome. I appreciate very much all of you being here. I don't know, probably some are thinking that this is not such a good day, but I think it's a great day.
Amen.
God has sent us rain, and among all of the other blessings that He showers upon us, and it's a great day to be here. We have been spending time, as those of you that are here regularly well know, in a consideration of getting to know the Lord's church. In the Sunday morning Bible classes, Bill has been working through the booklet, and so much of what he teaches tells us about the matter of establishing authority for what we do. And in getting to know the Lord's church, that's one of the first things that we want to think about. Why do we study? That question essentially was asked this morning in the Bible class. Well, some people don't have the right attitude toward study, and that's the reason why they don't learn very much. Some people simply don't want to learn. On the other hand, there are those who want to develop that proper attitude, and once they have that attitude towards God and a willingness to listen to His Word and allow that Word to get into their minds and think about it and then govern their will, that's when it becomes so important as to what the Bible teaches us. And so our approach to the Bible is we want to learn what God wants us to learn. And in the process, that builds us up, that edifies us, and that helps or enhances our understanding. And that enables us then to go ahead and tell someone else this wonderful story of love that we read about in the Scriptures and how it applies to us in our everyday living. So we want to communicate that proper concept to others who are interested in God's will. This morning, as we continue our study, we want to talk about the matter of benevolence. We've talked about evangelism and edification, and now we want to talk about benevolence and how the local church may be able to do this work that God has designed or given to us. First of all, think about what it is. Poverty in the biblical world was commonplace. It's not an uncommon thing now. But it was so acute that we scarcely can appreciate from our modern American day vantage point as to what it was really like. There are economic levels, different economic levels among Christians, and I think we can appreciate that, but I don't think any of us really understand the word poor in the scriptural sense, such as in Mark 12 and verse 41, the story about the widow with the two mites. And furthermore, the scriptures nowhere demand the communistic concept that Christians are required to level out their resources so that everyone has precisely the same measure of economic prosperity. However, Jesus did declare that you have the poor always with you. You have the poor always with you, and whensoever you will, you can do them good. Mark chapter 14 and verse 7. God's people today must be as diligent and as faithful to care for such people as in any previous age. Here in chapter 13, in verse 16 of Hebrews, he says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Now, this is how God looks at the matter of benevolence as concerns each one of us as individuals and how we take care of it. We need to think about this as a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. And we also need to remember that this is not something we can afford to neglect. The poor we have with us, as Jesus said. What about the matter of sharing with what we have? Here really is a pretty good idea or good definition of what we're talking about when we study the matter of benevolence. And so we want to not only think about benevolence as to what it is, but how it relates to us in our daily lives. A number of scriptures in the Bible go on to teach us that it has to do with taking care of those who are in need, like widows and orphans and so on. Those that are lesser privileged than we are. But as we do this, we need to think about God's authority for what we do, just as in any area that we want to look at. So, a lot of people today have never discovered God's authority or how you establish God's authority. And that's one of the reasons why we read in Acts chapter 15 this morning, and we want to go back to that. But first of all, just remember that sin is defined for us in the Scriptures as acting without the authority of God. When you see the word lawlessness or practicing sin, you're talking about doing that which is not right in God's sight and something that we will be judged for in the end. 1 John 3 and verse 4 identifies it very clearly. Everyone who practices or commits sin also breaks the law, breaks God's law. Sin is lawlessness. It is the breaking of law. And God's law is given to us so that we know how to act and how to be pleasing to the Lord. God's word is not a book of just thou shalt not. God told us what we must do on the positive side of things as well. Therefore, it rules out all of these other options. When God speaks to us about how we may do things, this is how we may do it. And why or who are we to question our Creator as far as what He would have us to do? Now, first of all, as we've been emphasizing in the class as well as in our lessons, there's no organization larger than the local church in the Scripture to do the work of benevolence as far as Christians and the local church is concerned. So, in Mark 14 and verse 7, Jesus, as we mentioned a moment ago, reminds us that the poor you always have with you, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. Now, how do we go about doing them good? How does the local church do the work of benevolence? How about the individual? How about the local church? This is one of the big errors that we see in a lot of things today, is the confusion of the two. An individual saying that whatever the individual can do, then the church is authorized to do. But that is not what we learn in the Scriptures. So first of all, we need to find authority to do this work. And that authority is established by finding a command or a principle, finding an approved apostolic example, or finding a necessary inference or an inescapable conclusion here in the Scriptures that emphasizes to us what we might want to do, or what we want to do rather, or should do. Now, with those things in mind, we want to look at Acts chapter 15 and the authority for benevolence. And in this particular chapter that we read from this morning, we see those three principal ways of discovering the authority of God being demonstrated for us. And that's why I wanted us to pay attention. In Acts 15 and verse 7, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth,'" God chose me, in other words, "'the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" So Peter is beginning to explain these individuals to those on that account. He has recounted to them what's happened to him in Acts 10 and chapter 11, where he's gone down to the household of Cornelius and explained unto the Jews that were questioning him about this what had taken place. And you'll notice that you see direct commands, you see necessary inference, you see approved examples as they understand here about the authority of God to do this. Now, in verse 7, as we have just read, he points this out. "And God," in verse 8, "who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." And the necessary inference there is that the Gentiles had been offered salvation. Peter is telling them he preached to those Gentiles, and God has made it very clear that there was no distinction here between Jew and Gentile. And this is what Peter is identifying for them. "He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Cleansed their hearts by faith, just like he cleansed our hearts, Peter says, by faith. So, Peter made a necessary inference here in this event that the Gentiles had been offered salvation. As you go a little further, in verse 10, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Peter questions them about this. And you can know what he's talking about if you look at the first few verses there, which Mike read from this morning. But we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they, the Gentiles, in other words, will. And all the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now what do we have? In Acts 15 and verse 12, here Paul and Barnabas declared the many miracles and wonders that God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And this is what we see, an approved example. Paul and Barnabas say that they've already been doing this work among the Gentiles, and these are the things that God, the power of God, has enabled them to perform, to declare to those people they were talking to who they were, as well as to identify for all who would bother to consider it, that the Gentiles are indeed to be offered the message of salvation. So, what they have been doing is an example that is approved by God, and he's relating this example to them. After they'd finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." He makes it very clear. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now, in verses 13 through 19, you see James relating a direct command of God, quoting from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, to show that the Gentiles could be saved. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen." This is from Amos. That's where he's quoting from. "I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So, therefore, he says, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Not any difference between Jews and Gentiles. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So what he's just done here is relate a direct command from God, quoting Amos 9, to show that those Gentiles could be saved. And thus, as we look at the scriptures, you can see how we come to the conclusions that we come to. James says that the things taking place were previously spoken of by the Lord. This is the way the prophets discovered the authority of God, and it is the way that we discover God's authority today. Now, as we talked about benevolence, let's talk about it for the individual first. In 1 John 3 and verse 7, "But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Well, that's a good question, isn't it? If you're not going to help your brother, how does the love of God abide in you? In Galatians 6 and verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith," who are believers, in other words, Christians. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 19, "Those who are rich are commanded to be rich in good works, to do good, to be ready to give, to be willing to share." Jesus said in Matthew 25 that what we do towards our brethren in physical things is what we are doing towards Jesus himself. "Inasmuch as you've done this to the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me," Jesus said. And the parable of the Good Samaritan ends with Jesus saying to those people who were listening to him teach, "Go thou and do likewise," Luke 10. Now, I want to impress these passages upon us because these are commands that are given by our Lord. All individuals are supposed to heed the things that he's saying here. As individuals, we are to do goodwill towards all, or to do good towards all. We're all rich and therefore need to heed the words of Paul to Timothy that we need to be rich in good works, that we need to do good with the things that we have. And in fact, when you look in the scriptures, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, those chapters, you see individuals who we would consider poor, and yet what they're doing is giving to those who were poorer than they were. Now, maybe this is a good place to make a recommendation. So I'm going to give an opinion as we talk about benevolence to the individual. We all realize there are a lot of people in this world who try to scam us. They try to take things that are not theirs. They try to cheat and somehow or other get away with it. There are people on our street corners. You've seen them. I've seen them recently as well. They're asking for money. They're asking for something. They have jobs and are simply playing upon people's hearts in a lot of instances here. I remember in one instance, I pulled up and here was a guy begging. And then the next day I see the same guy riding his big Harley around. And so I kind of wondered about why he was begging, but I understand if he's trying to scam somebody. It's hard to maintain that kind of lifestyle, I guess, if you can't get people to support you. As Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, if anyone will not work, then neither let him eat. So what can we do to know if people are in legitimate need or not? While there's never going to be a foolproof plan, as far as I know, at least, we need to use our wisdom when we're trying to do good. And one of the useful things that I've found is that you just never give money if you can keep from it. By giving money, we no longer have any control over how that money is used. And the money may be used for things that we don't intend for it to be used for. It may be alcohol, drugs, it may be anything that, whatever. But instead, offer them goods and services. If they need gas, offer to fill up their tank. If they need food, take them down and buy them a meal if they'll have it. Now, this weeds out some, but certainly not all, of the scam artists. There have been occasions when people came and wanted money and you offer to fill up the person's tank or to buy him a meal, and he doesn't want that. He wants the money. But you cannot stop doing good toward all people, even though there are those who cheat the system. We must continue to be like Christ, and we must continue to obey these passages by doing good towards all men. That's our individual responsibility. But let's go a little further. Now let's talk about the local church. How may it take care of the matter of benevolence? In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Now, who was this collection for? Look at verse 1. Concerning the collection for the saints. It's important that we recognize the distinction that's being made here. This is a collection for saints, a request made to a local congregation. In Romans 15, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." On the first day of the week, each person was to lay by something. But you notice carefully verse 1 again. That collection was for the saints. When you read here in Romans, it's the same thing. We're not told that this collection is of the saints. We're not told that it's given by the saints, which is sometimes how people want to understand this passage. The money collected is for the saints to take care of their needs. And we'll notice that the money that was used here for the benevolence concerning a local congregation's treasury was always for the saints. As we read in Romans 15, the contribution was again for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, in Acts 11, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers and sisters, this is generic, living in Judea, to the believers, in other words. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Who was this collection for? Well, as you can see, relief for the believers living in Judea. So, as we look at each one of these particular verses, this is what we see. In Acts 4, we read of the multitudes of those who believed, having all things common. In chapter 2, when you back up a couple of chapters, all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. In Acts 3 and verse 1, here's a very interesting passage as we spend a little time with it. Now, in this case, Peter and John encounter this man. They were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. He's begging for something given to him to provide for his needs. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Ask them, in other words. But notice what happens. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Why didn't Peter and John give to this man? What had people been doing? We know that they had plenty of money and goods available to them from selling of the possessions of the saints here that took place just a few verses earlier. We learn that Peter's not lying here. What do we learn about benevolence from these verses? Think about what we're learning. What do we learn about a local church? The funds were to be used for needy saints only. And that's why Peter says to the man what he does. He had something even more important to give to this individual. Now what about James? In James chapter 1 and verse 27, James says, "If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Some argue that this is authority for a local congregation to use its funds for the orphans and the widows of the world. The question that we must ask is this: is this verse addressed to a local church, or is it addressed to individual saints? It doesn't take too much work to determine the answer to this, for we simply need to look back at the context. If you back up in the text to find the nearest reference to this command, in verse 26, if anyone, not any local congregation, but if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is vain or useless. We're talking about individuals, aren't we? This is the kind of religion God expects of individuals, Christians who are able to do these things. To visit orphans and widows is not just to write out a check. What he's talking about is something you cannot do by proxy. He's talking about learning about the situation, getting your hands dirty, so to speak. Getting involved in the situation so that you know what the need is and what you can do in order to help. And then do what you can do. But as an individual, this is what we all do as Christians. As we said, the verse further points out, he, his tongue, his own heart, one's religion. This is individuals. If you back up to verse 19, he says, "Let every man..." James 1:27 gives authority to individuals to take care of widows and orphans. The treasury of the local church is limited to needy saints when it comes to the work of evangelism. So, what do we learn about the church? Not much there, but we learn a lot about individual Christians, don't we? The treasury of the local church is limited to needy saints when it comes to the work of benevolence. And individuals have a distinct responsibility as well that must not be shirked. Now, There are even limits placed upon the local churches in helping needy saints. A lot of individuals interpret these passages to be able, as we said a moment ago, to help everybody. But in 2 Thessalonians 3, as we mentioned, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. This is Paul's clear instruction. So if a person's not willing to work, then churches are not obligated to help him. The family, we find out, ought to be the ones doing the helping, because in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness or piety to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. This is one of those sacrifices that individuals are supposed to make. So, families ought to help. They're the ones charged with the responsibility of taking care of their own widows. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. A widow was not allowed to be put upon the roll. Families are supposed to take care of this matter. There are certain qualifications for a widow to be placed upon the roll, as 1 Timothy 5 makes very clear. The local church is the last resort, in other words, for helping needy saints. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them, and let the church not be burdened or charged. As we said, there are limits placed upon what a local church can do, so that it may care for those who are really widows, those who are actually worthy of being placed on the roll, that have met the qualifications that God has said. So, this is a very important principle for us to realize. There are distinctions made very clearly in the Scriptures between what God said individuals are supposed to do and what local congregations are supposed to do. Did the apostle set up shelters or orphanages or nursing homes or daycare centers or any of these other institutions that are so popular today to take care of the needy? No authority. That's why they didn't set up those things. There's no authority for that. Only needy saints are to be helped from the treasury of a local congregation. The local church does have a responsibility, but its responsibility is, as we've said time and again, to the needy saints. If a local church were to decide to use its funds to help all of the poor in this city, for example, what would happen? You'd be out of money quick, wouldn't you? You couldn't do that. It's one of those impossible tasks. We'd quickly go broke. We couldn't accomplish anything as far as what God wanted. Can you imagine if we tried to feed and clothe all of the people in Denton? It's a task our governments cannot even accomplish, much less local churches. We must see that resources are quickly zapped away when a local church uses its funds this way, or in a way that's not authorized by God. Now, as we consider all of those those needy people, rather, that lived during the times of the New Testament, we don't see any of these things happening, do we? We must see that while trying to accomplish such a task may be a noble thought, it leaves the local church without funds to do the work that God gave it in the beginning: evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And a local church should be the last to be called upon to give to needy saints. But when these criteria have been met, then we must also understand that a local church has a responsibility, a duty, to help those saints who are in need. But we must be careful that we're not too quick to give money to the needy and not too reluctant to give it where the need really exists. If a local church is unable to meet the need, other churches could help. And we see examples of that in Acts 11 and in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We see a local church unable to meet the needs of the saints in their location, and so other local churches sent money to aid those needy saints. But here's the instance where we have one local church sending money to another local church. The money was not sent nor used for any other reason other than to help the needy saints, Nor do we see these receiving churches turning around and sending it to other churches. The saints didn't set up some kind of benevolent society to give all of the needy people to all the needy people in the world. Nor did they use a local church as an agency to give aid to all needy people. There is simply no authority for establishing a controlling local church to be in charge of all of the needy in North Texas. The only people receiving this help were needy Christians. There's a great deal of error that comes in here when people don't recognize what's happening. There's the error here of supporting these earthly organizations. And many have tried to teach that a local church needs to use its fund to support all of the charities and all of the needs that exist today. And so they want to take the money from the collection of a local congregation and send funds to nursing homes and daycares and orphanages and hospitals and shelters and to the Red Cross and United Way and any other charitable organization that they can think of. And as I said before, while that all may be a worthy goal and a noble aspiration, the church has plenty of work to do itself, and it has plenty of responsibility. And while all of that may be a worthy thing, there's no authority for the funds of a local church to be used in this capacity. Nowhere do we read of a command or a necessary inference or any example of any local church supporting any kind of an organization like that. We do not find any authority for a local church to give its funds to those who are not needy saints. Remember what we noted in Acts 3. Peter and John did not give the lame man who sat at the gate of the temple any money. In fact, they said they could not give him money. Why not? Our necessary inference is that the money was not to be used for anyone other than needy saints. I want to impress upon this fact one more time. The only recipients of funds from a local church were Christians in dire economic need. When you go back and read the passages where those Christians were in need, like in Acts chapter 11 and 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, why did these Christians need help? First of all, they didn't need help because they didn't feel like working. Working wasn't the problem. They didn't need help because they'd run up their credit cards or max them out because of all the frivolous expenses that they'd gathered. There was a famine in the land. This is why they needed help. And the Bible explains that to us. But in 2 Corinthians 8, as we mentioned earlier, we read it was the poor there giving to the poor. Christians were enduring an economic tragedy. It would be like today, for example, when a hurricane strikes the coast of Texas or Louisiana. What do we do? Many Christians are going to need help. Many churches are going to step up and help those who suffer. And that money is going to be used to help those needy saints. We don't have to establish any kind of organization. The local church can handle what God's given them to do. When you think about that local church, the primary work of a local congregation is spiritual. When we get into the middle of these discussions, it's very easy to forget that the primary work of a local church is spiritual. The local church was never meant to be a welfare system or an agency to meet physical needs. It exists to meet spiritual needs. If you notice, Peter and John, as we mentioned in Acts chapter 3, gave this lame man something that was far more important. They healed him so that he and others who knew him could become believers in Jesus Christ. Our faith is the most important thing that we can give to people. And one of the dangers that we run into is shirking our responsibility as individuals. Now, I believe the reason why many want to establish these organizations or to support those charitable institutions is so that they don't have to do anything themselves other than just write a check. It makes it very easy. It salves their conscience. It's eased because they believe they've been charitable. But this is simply shirking our individual responsibility. an individual could look at that and say, I just can't cheerfully give more than a dollar. What kind of attitude are we seeing displayed with an individual like that? Maybe they feel like they could give the little bit that they could give, rather, would do so much more good if they combined it with contributions from all of these other churches. Well, combine it with individuals. Get together, establish your means. Build yourself an organization. We don't have any authority for using the church's treasury. You organize it, get individuals to help. Now then, send your check to them. This is helping. We're not against shelters and nursing homes and orphanages and daycares or other charitable organizations, not at all. And individuals have responsibilities towards those, but we cannot use the funds of a local church to support those institutions. I would go on and further say that when our Lord commanded us to do good to all and to visit the widows and the orphans, He wasn't talking about writing a check. He's talking about getting to know the situation. He's talking about putting in real work and effort to help individual towards individuals. And we need to see this as an individual responsibility. The problem is not everything man thinks is a good work is really a good work in God's sight. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said to them, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. But Lord, look at all we've done. We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons. We've done all kinds of wonderful works. And what did Jesus say? I never knew you. You didn't do this by my authority. What you did is actually lawless. We need to see this as an individual responsibility. Now, the question is, do I understand how the work of the church has been falsely defined? How it's been promoted, and how so many are carrying it out these days. And will I accept my responsibility as an individual to discharge it? Will I do what I'm supposed to do? When we do that, and we don't worry about everybody else, then we're doing what God wants us to do. This is the kind of spirit the Lord sees demonstrated here in the New Testament. Individuals have been given the work to help believers and non-believers in the area of benevolence. When we have the opportunity, we must take advantage to help them as we can. It is up to each of us to determine how we're going to help in those opportunities that arise before us. But the real question comes down is, will I obey God's will in all of this? And will I obey it willingly? Will I obey it sincerely and from the heart? Because I'm concerned about doing what God wants me to do. You see, that's what's important here. That's why we study the authority of the Scriptures. We want to know what God wants us to do, and we want to do what God wants us to do, and we want to do it from a right disposition. So if you're here today and your disposition towards God isn't what it should be, whether it has to do with individual responsibility or whether it has to do with the salvation of your soul, this is what's important. People who are not in a right relationship with God, this really doesn't concern them. They're worried about this world and all of the things in it and how they're going to get along. But God's telling you to look beyond that. He's telling you to look to the future and ask yourself, where are you going to be when you die? He wants you to pay attention as to what to do with your soul. And this is why He's done all of the things that He's done in order to bring salvation into this world through His Son, Jesus Christ. When He made that sacrifice upon the cross, He made it possible for us to have the remission of our sins. But you have to trust Him. You have to believe that His word is given to us and that this is what it means. This is what He wants for us to do in order to be saved. So we have to trust Him. We have to have faith in Him. We have to turn our backs on the things of this world and turn our faces towards heavenly things and set our mind on those things which are above. And think about that time when we'll be with the Lord forever. And then we'll repent of that old life, and that we'll begin to live in a way that brings glory and honor to Him. We'll be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, and we'll rise to walk in this new life of obedience to Him. Obedience from a good and honest heart. It won't be easy, because there's so much you got to change. But there has to be a beginning. And then you just keep on going one day at a time, and you keep living for a way, living rather the way that you glorify God. So if you're here this morning, your life is not right with God, you can do something about that. You have the opportunity while we stand and while we sing.